Praise the Lord. Good evening. I bring greetings from Ottawa, Kansas. It usually causes quite a bit of confusion. And we've been praying much about this conference and really looking forward to our time together. It's been much encouragement already for me personally. I just enjoy the Lord's people and just interacting and seeing how God is using different people, different gifts, different callings for His honor and His glory. This morning, Jim started us off, and he said, I'm speaking off topic. And actually, he's not speaking off topic. It was a wonderful preface to what the Lord has led me to think with you about in my two sessions. Actually, both David and Jim had portions of scripture that the Lord brought to my mind as well. So I was explaining this to Jim on the way out, you know, how the Lord had dovetailed our thoughts together. I said, "Brother, I only have one problem. I don't have a Scottish brogue." But I said, "My name is Henderson, and that's Scott." And he says, "Well, you're halfway there, brother." Okay? So if you've got one of these brochures, you notice that the theme for the conference is standing for God in a godless world. As I prayed about it, I took a little slightly different slant on that. And so there's a handout that for the first session that's coming out for my two messages, I've entitled this Living with a Holy God in an Unholy World. Living with a Holy God in an Unholy World. And this morning, David took us to Ephesians chapter 6, and he read those verses on standing. Three times we read the word stand and one withstand in that passage. But the thing is, before that we can stand strong, in chapter 6, the spiritual warfare aspects, we have to learn to walk with God in Ephesians chapter 4 and 5, one of the highest concentrations of the word walk in all of Scripture. But before we can learn to have that walk of love and not walk like we used to as unregenerate, we have to be able to stand with the Lord Jesus in high places, Ephesians chapter 2. Watchman Nee has that lovely little book, Sit, Walk, Stand, that progression through Ephesians. Five times in that epistle, Paul says, he mentions the high places or the heavenly places. And we were reminded by David this morning that we don't wrestle against the atheists next door. It's against spiritual wickedness in high places. And the only way that we can stand with such a foe is to get up in the high places. We have to get where the Lord's at. And so my ministry, I've divided this up tonight. I wanted to look at being drawn to a holy God to gain a standing. And then tomorrow, if the Lord be not come, we'll look at being enabled by a holy God to stand with Him. And if we're in touch with a holy God and we're experiencing a holy God, it really brings us on a higher plane. And that's what I want to think with you about. I am conscious of the fact, if you look in the agenda, I'm supposed to do the Old Testament. I'm excited about that. I love the Old Testament, standing for God. This morning we learned that if the yellow badgers don't behave themselves, they become white badgers. And if the blue badgers don't follow the rules, they become perpetual white badgers, okay? So I'll try to stay mostly in the Old Testament. I want to think with you about, first of all, our God. He's holy. Amen? He's holy. I've tried to have one concise statement here to sum up one that's so high and so immense. There is one unique God who is creator of all, consisting of three individual persons, each having the same divine attributes and characteristics. Each is eternally perfect in grace, mercy, truth, righteousness, and love. By the way, that's a condensed list. It goes on for quite some time, actually. Each is all-powerful, all-knowing, and all-present. Our Almighty God is eternal, immutable, and self-existing. His character, his attributes, and ways are unique. Holiness means to be set apart. In his essence, the attributes of holiness sets God apart from all that he has created. God is pure, alone in majesty. There is absolutely no sin or evil in him, nor can he solicit anyone to act contrary to his holy character. So the prophet Isaiah writes, speaking for the Lord, I form light and I create darkness. What is not of the Lord is against him. It's not of him. And so just as darkness can exist in light, what is evil can exist in the presence of perfection and holiness. I like to think of God's holiness as the sum total of all God's unique goodness and perfections. The sum total. The Lord Jesus was full of grace and truth, not just balanced, but full. And God is full in all of his essence. He never compromises one attribute, one characteristic, at forsaking the other. And everything he does is absolutely perfect. Now, when we get in touch with that kind of God, and we get up in the high places, and we're experiencing that kind of God, our problems here on earth, the darkness and everything, becomes a whole, not as important, in a sense, because we're going through with such a great God. Oswald Chambers writes this, there's a danger of forgetting that the Bible reveals not first the love of God, but the intense, blazing holiness of God with his love as a center of that holiness. And we're going to probe the scripture for that very point in just a few minutes. There's a danger of forgetting that the Bible reveals not first the love of God, but the intense blazing holiness of God with his love at the center of his holiness. The second point is what God deems as holy is holy by his decree alone. So we have redeemed souls, elect angels are declared holy, and thus have this position, the set-partness position. I found 611 references to holy in Scripture, and if you boil them all down, holiness, the set-apartness, it really flows into three main categories. We have God in all of his character and his attributes. He's unique from all that he creates. He's alone in majesty. And then we have this idea of what he declares holy has a status of holiness, right? The priests, their garb was holy. The sin and trespass offerings were holy. They had to be eaten in the courtyard of the tabernacle. Holy angels. And when we trust the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a position or a status of holiness. Isn't that incredible? That would be a good place for an amen. Isn't that incredible? I mean, God is so immense and so great, and here I am still disappointing him, still with a nature that opposes him, and yet because I've trusted Christ, I've been brought up into the heavenlies and baptized into the life of the Son of God. How can we ever get over that? God looks down at us. Here, look over. I knew this was going to happen, but look over in Romans chapter, I'm sorry, it's New Testament. That's my first apology. Romans chapter 8. Verse 8. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Anybody been in the flesh this week? Yeah, me too. Verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So, verse 8 is talking about our practice, but verse 9 is talking about our position. Though there are times I'm in the flesh, God doesn't see me that anyway. Why? Because I am seated with Christ in the heavenlies. 2,000 years ago, God saw me positionally die with his Son, crucified, die with his Son, buried with his Son, raised up with his Son, seating with him in heavenly places. That's why Paul can tells us in Romans chapter 8, he speaks of the believers as glorified, past tense. You all are a fine bunch of looking believers, but there's not one glorified believer in this room. But God sees us that way in his Son. We have a position of blamelessness, a position of holiness. That's why we're called saints. So holiness is used in that, not only just in God's character, but this imputed position that is never can be lost. And then lastly, the way that holiness is used is those who have this status or this position then have a responsibility to uphold it in moral character. God is holy, we should be holy, right? So those are the three ways that holiness is generally used in Scripture. In the New Testament, two different words are widely translated: holy, hagios, which means pure, and hagos, which means an awful thing. And let me say, dear believer, God is awful pure. He is awful holy. And that's the thought. The sum total of all God's uniqueness, his unique goodnesses and perfections. All right, turn with me now to Exodus chapter 19. And so I want to just take three examples from the Old Testament of how God reveals his holiness, awakens us to who he is, awakens us to who we are, and if we respond properly to that, then God draws us in through his means of sanctification, his means of redemption, to establish a relationship with us. And I want to take up, first of all, the example of Mount Sinai. So I've offered a thematic summary there. God is holy. He wants his people to come near him through his means of cleansing alone and then enjoy fellowship with him by choosing to be holy. So in Exodus chapter 19, the scene is this. God has, through the Passover lamb, the blood has been shed. He has brought his people out of Egypt, the symbol of the world. He's brought them out of slavery. We were all slaves to sin, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6, but we've been delivered from that. He brought them through the Red Sea, wiped out the enemy. He brought them down to the Sinai, and now God is going to reveal himself to his people. Exodus chapter 19. Verse 14. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people, sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not come near your wives. Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. And the sound of a trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the foot of the mount. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain. And Moses went up. Chapter 20, verse 18. Now all the people witnessed the thundering and lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, you speak with us and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said to the people, do not fear. For God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin. So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. Incredible description, isn't it? Well, what about you and I if we'd been there in that congregation of the Israelites? Traveling almost 2 months down to Mount Sinai, and Moses says, don't come near the mount. Anybody steps on the mount, you die. Warning from God. And so the people make themselves as clean as they can for 3 days. They bathe, they sanctify themselves, and they're ready to come out to meet Jehovah God. And Jehovah comes on that mount, and the entire mount is quaking. It's on fire. There's lightning and thunder and smoke. And the people start doing this, right? And we would have done the same thing. God showing his holiness, his majesty, and the people awakened to who he is and who they were. Fear of the Lord. Fear of the Lord. God wanted them to understand who he was and that he should fear him. So much so they say, Moses, we don't want to talk with God. You talk with him. We don't want to die. They realize the holiness of God demanded death if they come anywhere near him. Now, let's flip over a few pages, chapter 24, and see the second part of this. It pleased God what his people did. They feared. They moved back. They realized they weren't good enough to be in his presence. They did their best, but they weren't good enough. They weren't holy. He is. So we read in chapter 24, so Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. Let me read that again. All the words which the Lord has said, we will do. Can you imagine the Jews saying that? And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose up early in the morning, and he built an altar, the foot of the mountain, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. Then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone. And it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand. So they saw God, and they ate, and they drank. Isn't that an incredible sight? The same mountain that they had approached the day before, they would have died. The same mountain where God showed his holiness, his awesomeness. They said, we don't want to come near, we'll die. But now the provision, God's provision of blood, slain animal, innocent substitute, redemption, atonement in this case. The people are sprinkled, they've committed to the law, they're under covenant with God. And now Moses, Aaron, two oldest sons of Aaron, and 70 elders walk up that mount, and God reveals the bottom of his throne, sapphire throne, and they sat down and they eat a meal before the God of the universe. Isn't that incredible? That's what God wanted. He wants his people near him, as near as possible, as near as that is possible on this side of glory. But they have to be awakened to his holiness. They have to approach him in the means in which he has deemed necessary to have that position of holiness. And then they can enjoy fellowship with God as long as they determine to be holy. Now let's turn to the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 4. We see the same thing in the dispensation of the church age. Chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our profession. In other words, the Lord Jesus is our means to coming before a holy God. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as yet we are, yet without sin. Literally, Christ was tested in all ways but sin apart. He wasn't tested in sin like you and I are. Listen to this. Let us come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy to find grace, that we may attain a mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. That's an invitation for those who have approached God through his means of redemption through the Lord Jesus Christ. God says, you can boldly come before me. Just like the elders of Israel were able to be at the foot of God's throne and eat a meal with him. Chapter 7, verse 19. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope. Listen to this. Through which we draw near to God. Chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us, through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. What a privilege we have through the Lord Jesus. We can come right into the throne room of the universe 24/7 at any time. God wants us in his presence. He wants us to dwell there, experience him in this very intimate way. So we see in this Mount Sinai example, really a theme that goes all the way through Scripture. God reveals his holiness. He awakens man to his unholiness. When man is brought to a place of understanding God's provision to come near, then God says, come near and be holy. Come near. And so he's inviting us to experience him, the depths of him. I think it was Jim this morning that said, really, the bottom line is just obedience to the Word of God. And I would say humble obedience to the Word of God. Sometimes our motives might be wrong for obeying, but when we humbly are broken before, it's like what the Lord Jesus says in John 14:21. John 14:15 says, you love me, you obey me. But in John 14:21, he says, if you obey my commandments, my Father will manifest his love to you. I will love you. And then he adds this, and I will manifest myself to you. Beloved, this is the way God draws us in. He reveals a truth, and we say, I want it. I yield to it. Lord, I want you. At all costs, I want you. And we yield to that. God says, that pleases me. Let me show you some more of myself. And we say, I yield to that. I want it. And God says, that pleases me. Let me show you more. And we're just drawn in into the secret place of power, intimacy with God. We get to see the hand of God. We sense the presence of God, the leading of God. If we have that kind of standing in God's presence, he will stand with us in a dark and wicked world. And we won't have to worry about things. It's just a beautiful thing. By the way, C.H. McIntosh, he's one of my favorite writers from yesteryear. In his treasury, he has an excursus called Thrones and Altars. Anybody read that before? Thrones and Altars. He goes through the entire Old Testament and shows how God reveals his throne first, his standard of righteousness, his holiness, and then the solution, the altar. And that's exactly what he did here in Exodus. Mount Sinai is his throne, his holiness, and then the altar, the solution was revealed. It's the same way with us in the church age. God reveals his holiness. We see through the law that we can't live to his standard of perfection. And through Christ, then we're able to come nigh, and through him, then we get to experience the blessings of a holy God. Part two, let's take a look now at Isaiah, another example of the same truth in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 48. It is my opinion that this chapter contains the clearest presentation of the Trinity in the entire Old Testament. Now, this is the end of a 9-chapter message that has to do with God's dealing with his covenant people and the fact that he brought Babylon into Chasen, the southern tribe of Judah, and then later he's going to bring in the Medes and the Persians under Cyrus. So in chapter 13 of Isaiah, God names the Medes, the Persians, by name, taking down the Babylonians. And again, this is a lot of years before it happens. And then the emperor of the Medes and the Persians, the Persian emperor Cyrus, is named in 44:28 and 45:2. God has given great clarity to what he's going to do. He tells them in verse 5 of this chapter, I'm telling you ahead of time what I'm going to do, how I'm dealing with you, and how I'm going to take away your persecutors and oppressors. I'm telling you now so that when it happens, you will know that it was me and not your idol. Right? So he says that in verse 5. Now listen to the heart of God to his people. This is the climax of this 9-chapter section, this first major message in the latter part of Isaiah. Look at verse 12. I'm going to introduce the speaker in just a minute. Listen to me, O Jacob, in Israel, my called. I am he. I am the first. I am the last. Indeed, my hand has laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand has stretched out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand up together. Verse 16, come near to me. Hear this, I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, I was there. And now the Lord God, that's God the Father, and his Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, has sent me. The one speaking is the second person of the Godhead. The one speaking is the one who created all things. The one speaking is the first and last, the eternal God. He says this, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you by the way you should go. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. And so we see the second person of the Godhead crying out to his covenant people. He says, come near to me, hear this. Listen to me, O Jacob, and Israel, am I called? The beating heart of God here. I'm the Holy One. Come near. But I am the way that you come near. It's a beautiful portion of Scripture. Look at Jeremiah chapter 2. Another example. Jeremiah opens, his first message starts in chapter 2, verse 1. He has a bit of a preface at the end of chapter 1. And he highlights 4 forsakings in his first message. So in chapter 1, verse 13, Jeremiah, on behalf of the Lord, is rebuking his people for forsaking him in their affections. And then in chapter 2, verse 13, he is forsaking them in their satisfaction. They were seeking cisterns that were broken and had no water. And then thirdly, in verse 17, he is rebuking them for forsaking God's way. They were going the way of the Egyptians and the Assyrians, secular way, humanism way, rejecting his way. But it's really the fourth forsaking here that I want to think with you about. Verse 19, your own wickedness will correct you, and your backslidings will rebuke you. Now therefore, know therefore and see that it is an evil and bitter thing. What is an evil and bitter thing? That you have forsaken the Lord your God, and the fear of me is not in you. That awe that they had at Sinai, they lost it. And if we lose that awe of God, we will justify our sin and we will enthrone ourselves and we'll have no power to stand for the Lord in this wicked world. God wants us to have this awe of him, this reverence of him. And this was what God said. He says, and your backslidings will rebuke you. 13 is a number of rebellion in Scripture. Nearly over 80% of the time that it's used in Scripture, it clearly is tied with rebellion. As a matter of fact, Jeremiah was a young man when he was called into ministry. He starts in the 13th year of Josiah. He delivers 13 messages to the southern kingdom of Judah, and he tells them 13 times, you are a backsliding people. God puts all these things together to try to reach his people. Backsliding. By the way, backslidden is never in the Scripture. It's always backsliding. It's active. If you're a true child of God, you can't ever be settled in a static state of rebellion. It's an active rebellion against God. Backsliding. You can't really have peace in that position if you're a true believer. So he says, Jeremiah 2:19, again, you've lost your awe in me. You don't fear me like you used to. He's trying to awaken them to the holy God that they once revered. Last example is in the book of Leviticus. Leviticus is really quite an incredible book. If I had to divide it up, I would divide the first 16 chapters as a way to approach God. We have the offerings through chapter 7. We have the sanctifying the priesthood. And then we have all these laws about cleanness and uncleanness. In the latter part of the chapter, 17 through 27, the walk of holiness before God. So God provides them an access to himself, but then they have to continue on in holiness before the Lord. The number 8 is found 10 times in the book. That's 1/4 of all the biblical references. The number 8 in Scripture speaks of new beginnings. 8 souls were saved in the ark, a new beginning. Those of you that are musical, every 8th note is the start of a new octave. Every 8th day is the start of a new week. 8 is a number of new beginnings. So God was starting afresh with his people. That's the thing. By blood, they could come near. They were sanctified. They had a holy position. If they continued in holiness, then he would enjoy fellowship with them. He would reside among them. It was a new beginning. The first word in the Hebrew of the book of Leviticus is kara. It means to call out. God wastes no time about it. He says, I'm calling you near. I want to have a relationship with you, but you need to understand who I am and my provision to come near. And if I had one verse out of the entire book to pick as a theme verse, it would be this, Leviticus 20, verse 26. You shall be holy to me, for I am Lord, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated from the peoples that you should be mine. You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the people that you should be mine. David mentioned this morning, we are the ecclesia, right? Galatians chapter 6 tells us that the cross of Christ has come down and carved us out of the world. We are now a people unto God. Many pictures of that in the Old Testament. The ark, 8 souls went in the ark, one way, one door. God closes the door, secures them in. The ark is a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus. The wrath of God comes down upon the ark. All those inside are safe from the wrath of God. Everybody outside perishes. But that isn't the end of the story. The ark then lifts off the earth because of the very wrath. And it goes heavenward. The people of God are drawn to the Lord. Ek, from, kaleo, call. We're the called out company of God. We're not just saved, we're saved to be with God, have a relationship with him, to fulfill his purposes. We're really on this earth only for one purpose, and that's to make God look good, to give him glory. If we're not going to do that, our lives won't count for anything. It's really the only way we can do that is residing in God's presence, being filled by his Spirit, be led by him, being in touch with the Holy God. I think some of you know I've been working on a commentary through the Old Testament. 4 years ago, I finished up the volume on Leviticus. By the way, the 14th volume is in final proofreading and should be out in about 2 months. It's been an 18-year journey, and I'm really excited to finish this project up. Anyway, 4 years ago, we were trying to figure out a cover design for Leviticus. You know, they say don't judge a book by its cover, but let's face it, covers sell. A bloody animal on the front of a book isn't going to sell too many copies, right? So you got to come up with something that conveys the thought of Leviticus without turning off the readers, whoever's reading the book. I probably looked at 10, 15,000 pictures, and I came across a picture. I said, that's it. The book is entitled, Be Holy and Come Near. And that's the cover. It's actually the bottom of a mushroom cloud. It's a man-made inferno. But how many of us would walk into that? Nobody. We'd say, I die. How much more brilliant is the blazing glory of a holy God? Think of that scene in Revelation chapter 4 when John describes the throne of God and thunder and lightning and a circular rainbow around the throne and the immense illuminations of light, sardis and jasper and emerald. We had a thunder strike at our home a couple weeks ago. It was flash bang. My wife and my daughter screamed. Can you imagine? Thunder, clap, thunder, clap, thunder, clap. Seraphim, or four living creatures flying over the throne, calling out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. I mean, the incredible scene of God's glory, and yet on the crystal sea before the throne, not even a ripple, because everything in God's presence is at peace. That's who he is, his holiness. But in his presence, everything's at peace. Be holy and come near. As I've been thinking about how to stand for God in a holy world, I think this is where we have to start. The church has to be awakened afresh to who our God is. Awesome, holy. There's nothing too hard for God. He's above all. He's in control of all. Right now, we're going through, I didn't even know if I was going to make this trip. Our family's going through an incredible trial right now. But there's such peace. My wife just wrote me today. She said, I have such peace of God in my heart today. She says, I feel one with you. I'm praying for you. We are immortal and invincible until our work is done here. We have nothing to fear. We are immortal and invincible when our work is done. And the shield, the helmet, the sword all hit the ground with a clang, and we're in the presence of perfect love, perfect grace, perfect mercy. Won't that be great? Zephaniah 3:17, the context is in the kingdom age, but it says, God will sing over you and rejoice over you. He will quiet you with his love. What will it be like to be instantly in the presence of God and everything that has ever burdened your soul, caused you grief and pain, is gone? Well, he offers that to us in a measure today. Because once we have peace with Christ, Philippians 4 tells us we can have the peace of God right now when we dwell with him. At the week of prayer, Brother Scott DeGroff closed with a portion of scripture out of 2 Corinthians 6, 12 through 18. I've been thinking about the same thing. I went up and told him, I said, brother, this was exactly what I was thinking about. I've condensed it for you, but it's really what Paul is saying, what we've been looking at tonight from the Old Testament. He really summarizes it in this thought. You are restricted by your own affections. Wow, that hits hard, doesn't it? You are restricted by your own affections. Come out, be separated. I will receive you. I will be a father to you. God wants to have that kind of fellowship and communion with us, but we are the limitation. And I'm convinced if we are really awakened to who God is, we take his provision, we come near, and we are willing to say no to everything that's unholy and to say, God, I want what you got want. God, I want to loathe what you loathe so I can experience you, have your power, and so I can stand for the Lord Jesus Christ and represent him in a wicked world. Amen? I really believe that's the answer. Father, we just thank you for speaking to us. We thank you for your word. We thank you for these pictures in the Old Testament, New Testament, same truth, same God. We just want to close tonight by telling you, you are an awesome God. You're wonderful. There is no darkness in you. There's no degrees of holiness, righteousness, purity, and truth. We can't wait to be in your presence. We can't wait to not have this stinking flesh hindering our thoughts, hindering our worship. We look forward to the freedom that we have in a coming day to never tire of being in your presence, praising, worshiping you, experiencing all your goodness. Oh God, until that time, help us to be caught up with thee in the heavenly places. Help us to be ambassadors for you down here as pilgrims and strangers passing through. God, we don't want anything for ourselves. We're only here to make you look good and to show a lost world the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to magnify him in all we do. Help us to be caught up with thee, a holy God. We ask in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.